Sunday, April 3rd.
Okay, I want to remind you to just follow along in that insert there that has your text and the points we'll be walking through the scripture today. And it starts out with a rather provocative question. Does the resurrection of Jesus make any difference? Does the resurrection of Jesus make any difference? We have one yes up front. Y'all are not used to talking back to me during a sermon, but you're allowed. That's okay. The reality is, yes, it does. It must make a difference. It must make a difference. But I worry sometimes that it doesn't. You know, we just celebrated Easter last week, and I worry sometimes that Easter just becomes another holiday, another church event, instead of being the milestone, or instead of being the significant time to reboot spiritually and make sure that the reality of the resurrection is what we live every day. See, this is something the church has struggled with from the very beginning. That first Easter Sunday, there were some followers that it didn't make a difference. It did not make a difference. They just didn't get it for some reason. Luke tells us about two of those. There were two men walking away from Jerusalem. They had left the fellowship of believers. They were on their way back to their home in Emmaus. And they walked along and they encountered a stranger, at least someone they thought was a stranger. God prevented them from recognizing the risen Jesus. Luke 24 reports this to us in verses 17 through 24.
He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and then crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said."
Now, did you catch that? For years, I gave these two slack because I thought, well, yeah, they had hoped that he was the Messiah and would rescue Israel. And they were disappointed and disillusioned because the crucifixion just shattered their dreams and shattered their hopes. And they were just devastated. And that is true. But the passage goes on. Verse 22 said that they were there on resurrection morning. They were there. They heard the reports of the women about the empty tomb, about the angelic encounter, and about the fact that Jesus was alive. The men, their leaders, had gone to the tomb and found all this to be true, confirmed everything. But just as Ben read it, it hadn't made any difference. They were sad, dejected, sluggishly, slowly walking to Emmaus. It had not made any difference. The resurrection of Jesus did not make any difference. And Jesus talks to them, and the first thing he says is basically in response to this, what he says is, "Oh, you foolish people. You have everything you need. You have everything, all the evidence, all the testimony, all that you could possibly need to believe, and it would transform your life, and you still don't get it." Now, I don't know why they didn't get it. I don't know whether they just didn't believe or didn't understand. I don't know the reasons. I just know that Jesus loved them enough to explain it to them all over again. And he walked with them probably for hours explaining the Old Testament, all the prophecies, and all that he had fulfilled, and all that Messiah had done, all the things he had said. And it wasn't until they were in Emmaus and breaking bread together that they understood. And Jesus opened their eyes and they understood who he was and they recognized him. And wow, were they transformed at that point. They were really different then because while they had walked slowly to Emmaus, now they rush back 7 miles to Jerusalem. They run back 7 miles to share what they have heard, to express their joy and to tell everyone about Jesus. Their lives were different, finally. But I worry sometimes that we don't remember the reality of the resurrection in our daily lives. We get back to regular life and life just kind of goes on. But if you're living in the reality of the resurrection, that equals life change. The reality of the resurrection, if you're living in that reality of the resurrection, it equals a changed life. We got to be different than we were before. We got to be ongoingly growing more like Jesus every day. Paul knows that in many passages, including the one we'll look at today. He challenges us. He challenges us to live this out, to live in the new reality of our new identity. He says, the old has gone, the new has come, that you are now in Christ, and there needs to be a life change, an ongoing effort to be faithful and grow closer to Jesus every day. If you look at this passage, verse 12, he says, since you have been chosen by God to be his holy people, whom he loves, This is a done deal. This is a reality that's because of the resurrection, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is now who we are. We are a chosen people. God has chosen us, each and every one of us, to be his son, his daughter. We are now friends of God. We are declared to be back in relationship through Jesus' sacrifice and through our belief in that reality of the cross and the resurrection. We are loved. We are forgiven. We are free. The penalty for our sins is paid. The power of our sins is broken. And the reality is, this is our new life. We're holy. God declares us to be holy, set apart, without fault in his eyes. Now, we still struggle, we still sin, but when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, and he sees us as forgiven, free, loved, holy, chosen. Now, Paul's saying, because that's the reality, live like it. Live like it. He says, clothe yourselves with mercy and kindness and humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, if some of those sound familiar, they're the fruit of the Spirit. Three of them at least, what Pastor preached in January and February. This is the reality that when you live with Christ as a priority in your life, walking closer to God, these traits begin to show up in your life. And what Paul's saying is, let them shine through. You intentionally allow these traits to become just your daily life. As God grows this in you, just put on these choices every day. Simple choices every day. Live out this reality that you are now a changed person. Now, it can get difficult because you got to make some intentional choices to clothe yourselves in these things. Just like you choose your shirt and you choose what you're going to wear each day, you got to choose to put these qualities on. They're there. The Holy Spirit will put them in your life. You just have to choose to act accordingly. Let your actions and attitudes reflect this new reality. Paul says, one of the biggest ones, verse 13, you got to live to forgive. You got to live to forgive. This is the first one that he addresses because I think it's one of the most foundational ones for we humans. Because we're not very good at this. And if we go into our default mode, we're not going to be a very forgiving people. But as Greg Laurie says, those who are forgiven are also forgiving. They understand how much they've been forgiven and they're willing to forgive. So Paul starts with this one in verse 13. If you look at it, he says, make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Now, we can just stop right there. That's enough to chew on for a moment. Now, what does it mean to make allowance for each other's faults? This is a key concept that will enrich our relationships if we understand it. It means extending grace to each other. It means not assuming that the other is perfect because you know you're not perfect, despite what you have heard maybe. You're not perfect, so don't assume others are either. Assume they're going to make mistakes. We're going to make missteps. And we need to not jump on each other the first time that happens and not pounce on each other's mistakes and missteps and miswords. We're not to do that. We're to extend grace. Make allowance for each other's faults. Understand that we're Christians saved by grace, but we're still going to make mistakes. While the penalty for sin is taken away, the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin, that still remains in our lives. And we're still going to hurt each other at times. Intentionally or unintentionally, we're still going to hurt each other. So make allowance for each other's faults. Love each other enough not to jump on each other, that first mistake. This is a common concept in the transportation world. I lived in Chicago for a number of years. I used to fly out of O'Hare Airport a lot. O'Hare Airport in 2014, the last year full statistics are available, was still the busiest airport in the United States as far as number of planes landing and taking off. In 2014, it was about 882,000 flights landed or took off. And I used to be fascinated by the air traffic control at O'Hare. I could listen into it over the little channels on the airplane. And I would listen as one air traffic controller would control 10, 12 aircraft. And just keeping them properly spaced and the right altitudes, the right vectors, the right speed. And it was fascinating even to listen to that as they so precisely managed that so that every plane had margin. Every plane had a buffer, so that if something did happen, if there was a mechanical failure or a weather issue or human error, it wasn't going to cause a giant catastrophe involving multiple planes. There was enough distance to allow the others to adjust. There was a margin for error. You're supposed to be observing this as you all drive as well, right? When you're on the freeway, you're supposed to leave a certain distance between the cars, right? That's why you get so frustrated when someone tailgates you, because they're taking away that margin. They're taking away that buffer. So if you suddenly had to slam on the brakes, if someone's right on your tail, that's not going to be a good thing. If they're close enough to read the numbers on your driver's license inside your wallet, that's too close, and you're not going to have space for anything. You got to leave a buffer and a margin of error and make allowance for each other's faults. You expect that something could go wrong, so you want to make sure there's enough room to handle that. So that's the way it's supposed to happen. But the reality is, we humans, that's something we're not very good at. So that's why Paul commands us to make allowance for each other's faults. And notice, though, as he keeps going, forgive anyone who offends you. Even with a buffer and margin and all of that, you're still going to have people hurt you. That's the way the world works. That's the way relationships work. There's friction between us. Paul says, when that happens, you got to forgive. You got to forgive. Now, that is a command because it doesn't come natural to us. It's not normally what we do. So Paul says, you got to forgive. Now, it's important to know what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is simply letting go. Letting go of your right for revenge or retaliation. Letting go for your need of recompense, someone to make that right. Letting go of the debt that's been incurred. When someone hurts you, when someone does something to you, there's a debt that's incurred. They owe you something. And forgiveness is letting go of that and trusting God enough to let that go. It is not restoring the relationship. It is not reconciling the relationship. It is not getting justice. Those are different phases that can happen, but they're later. They're not going to happen initially. Paul says, first, you got to just forgive. That's the one and only thing you can do with God's help. You don't need anyone else. Just one human can choose to forgive. Those other phases take a lot more, at least two humans, maybe more, to reconcile a relationship or restore a relationship. And sometimes reconciling or restoration is not even a good idea. If it's an abusive relationship, you need to be careful with those and set boundaries and not put yourself back in the same spot. If it's a situation where you need to get justice, that's a whole other department. Those are things we'll talk about in our forgiveness class on Wednesday nights, how to make sure you don't get that confused with forgiveness. Forgiveness is simply letting go and trusting God enough to let go. Paul says that's what we need to practice as Christians. We need to forgive the offense. Forgive the offense. Now, this last year, I've been through a journey on forgiveness, and it's God's taught me a lot. And I think one of the reasons why I've been able to forgive is I had a whole lot of practice for about the last 30 years of my life forgiving. Yeah, you know, growing up with a disability, there's things that happen, and there were some people that picked on me in high school, and I had to learn to forgive them. In college, I had some things happen and got hurt and wounded by some friends, and I had to forgive. When I was 22, just graduated from college, I applied for a two-year ministry program, and I was turned down. I was rejected because of my disability. And the director of the program, he put that in writing. Yeah, a winnable lawsuit if I've ever had one. But the reality is, I had a choice to make. I could have sued. I could have gone all sorts of lengths. And I think I would have become a bitter and angry person. And some of my good, wise friends challenged me and said, yeah, you can do that. And legitimately, you could very, very legally and very appropriately sue. But it's not going to be a good result for Christians to sue Christians. And what's going to be the ultimate outcome? Well, I did appeal the decision. We did all we could. But the reality was, I had to choose to forgive. I came to a point when I had to choose to forgive and let it go to God and trust that He had a better plan. And that was very difficult and very painful. And eventually I burned that letter, and that was healing for me. And God did have a much better plan. I just had to trust Him to get to that point. Now, as I've worked through forgiveness, the thing that's helped me the most is remembering how much I've been forgiven. Yeah. I have a ton of sins that God has forgiven me for, and that's so crucial. That's what Paul says in that next phrase. He says, you forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. You forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. And when you keep in mind how much you have been forgiven, as I did, as you're aware of your own sinfulness, and you're aware of how much you have been forgiven, it's amazing how God will use that to help you forgive others. When you keep that perspective. Now, I think I was able to identify with the words of John Newton. He's the gentleman that wrote the lyrics to Amazing Grace. And most of you know, before he was a pastor, he was a slave ship captain. He traded in African slavery. He was, you know, a profane captain that enslaved people, lived a horrible life. And God got a hold of him and saved him. And he lived decades as a Christian. But at his death, he said, I remember two things. One, I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. It's important to keep that balance. Now, we as Christians, we need to remember our past, remember what we have been forgiven, but we don't let that weigh us down. Our sins are forgiven. They don't have power over us. They can't drag us down anymore. We shouldn't have shame and guilt and that sort of weight on us. Those sins are forgiven, but we still need to remember they're there. Because it's important to remember that while we've been forgiven, we do have a past that's going to keep us humble and keep us remembering that we need to forgive others because of how much we've been forgiven. That's the key. Paul says, this is important. In fact, it's not optional. Notice in verse 13, the end of it, it's a command. You must forgive. If you truly understand how much you've been forgiven, then the only response is to forgive others. The only response is to forgive others. And if you haven't gotten there yet, it's an event and a process. You choose to forgive, and then God helps you through the process of letting that go. Sometimes it takes a lot of time, a lot of prayer, a lot of help, but God will help you if you obey this command. He'll give you all you need to do it. And it's part of living in the reality of the resurrection. We got to be different than the world around us. The world around us doesn't practice forgiveness. The world around us doesn't practice that in any way. We need to be different and be those who do. Paul goes on, verses 14 and 15, he says, you got to let love be the link and peace be the referee, and you got to be thankful always. If you look at those verses 14 and 15, Paul says, let love bind you together. This is the reality of being a Christian. You got to be able to love one another. That's what Jesus said in John 13, 34. He said, this is the new commandment I give you, love one another. And he says, this is how people will know you're my followers. Not by some external sign or ritual like circumcision. Not by the t-shirts we wear or the bumper stickers on our cars or our political involvements. That's not going to... No, what does it is our love for one another. Our love for one another is what will make us different and what will show us as followers of Jesus. How we love each other. How we are allowing that love to bind us together, connect us together, and keep us in perfect harmony. Harmony is where two or more different things exist in a pleasing relationship. In musical terms, it's where two or more notes exist that are different, but they're in a relationship that's pleasing to the ear. It takes a lot of work to maintain that, though. It takes listening and caring and adjusting and knowing that you may not be right all the time and adjusting to someone else. That's what love does. So love binds us together because we are one body. That's what connects us. And notice he says, let the peace that Christ gives be the rule in your hearts. Be the rule in your hearts. That little word rule is a great little word. It means umpire, referee, arbitrate, moderate. It's the purpose that Christ's peace can do for us. That peace that passes understanding that's referred to in Philippians 4:7. That peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what this peace can do. It can guard us, guard our unity, guard our togetherness. And the way it does that is it umpires. It referees our disputes. Now, baseball begins today. Some of you are rejoicing over that. The first pitch in Pittsburgh later today. And some of you will, you know, acknowledge that umpires are a pretty important part of the game. They keep the order of the game. They enforce the rules. They keep everything on track and prevent chaos. Now, they only do it well when they're not biased. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, yeah, that home plate umpire, he calls different players differently in different strike zones differently. Well, that's when we get into trouble, is when the umpire is not doing it consistently. Or in football, when you have those things that are catches or not catches and the referees get all confused. That is what gets us into trouble. But the peace of Christ is a perfect referee, a perfect umpire that won't make any biased choices. The peace of Christ can referee all those disagreements between us, all those petty things that can divide us. We remember, oh yes, we're connected in Christ. We have Christ in common. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us. Let the peace of Christ referee. Let the peace of Christ umpire between you. And finally, in that verse 15, he says, and don't forget to be thankful. Be thankful always. Now, he throws that in and you kind of think, oh yeah, that's just, no, that's an important little part. That changes our perspective. When you're focused on what you don't have and what you want and what you didn't get, that can cause division and problems. Now change that around to being thankful. You focus on what you have and what you've been given and how you've been blessed, and all of a sudden, your perspective has changed. Paul says that's crucial. In living in the reality of the resurrection, living together as a body of Christ, be thankful always. As he continues, verses 16 and 17, he reminds us that we are representatives of Jesus. Representatives of Jesus. This is our new reality, as we are children of the King. We got to live like it. We got to live that reality out. He says, verse 16, that your lives should be filled with the message about Christ. Your lives should be filled with that. I always think about, oh, what's my life filled with? When I get bumped, when my life isn't going well, you know, and you're a full glass of water and you bump that glass of water, what's going to be the overflow? That's what your life is filled with. Your life should be filled with the message of Christ. That means forgiveness and joy and hope and comfort and courage and patience and love. That's what the life that's filled with Christ is going to be filled with. The message about Christ is all about redemption and reconciliation, extending hope to those who are hopeless, comforting the grieving, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and mourning with those who mourn. That's what life should be like. He says, remember to advise each other, teach and counsel each other with the message that God provides, with the wisdom that God provides. Now that is important because I think so often we just kind of share our opinions with each other. We maybe grumble and complain and then someone gives their opinion. And that's okay to a point, but Paul's saying, go beyond that, Christians. Share the wisdom that God has given you through his word, through his church, through church leaders and early church fathers that have written countless amazing books of wisdom. That's what we should be sharing with each other, the wisdom that God has given. That can transform our lives. And then finally, don't forget to rejoice and be thankful always, singing psalms and spiritual songs and hymns. And as you do that, remember, thankfulness is going to be the key because you're a representative of Jesus. Verse 17, you're a representative of Christ. In everything you say or do, you're a representative of Jesus. Now that's a little overwhelming when you think about it, but you are the most Jesus someone will see in certain situations. That old expression, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one every day, that's the reality. People are going to look at your lives, and you're going to have much more witness and opportunity than I will ever have because of where you work and who you're connected to and where you live and where you serve. You'll reach people that I'll never meet. God will reach them if you are able to shine the light of Christ and be the representative of Christ. Doesn't mean you got to be perfect. No, it just means you got to be faithful. You got to live your life like the resurrection of Jesus makes a difference. Living this out and choosing to be someone who forgives, someone who loves, someone who is willing to live in harmony with others, someone who's willing to be thankful. Those witnesses can be amazing in your everyday life. So this morning, I have some questions there that get a little personal there in your application section, because I need to ask you, who in your life do you need to make allowance for their faults? Maybe there's someone that maybe secretly or maybe just in your mind, you're getting pretty critical and you're getting pretty judgy. Maybe you need to extend them some grace. Make allowance for their faults. Understand they're not perfect and neither are you. And make some allowances for their faults. Take yourself off the judgment seat and put God back there. And remember that you're failed and flawed too. And love that person enough to extend some grace. Or that second one, that's even more personal. Who in your life do you need to forgive? Maybe you're carrying around bitterness or anger or something that's causing you to be distracted. And that's not good for you. God commands us to forgive because it's good for us. It's healthy for us. It frees us. It lets us live with joy and with all that God gives us instead of being distracted by the bitterness or the resentment that so easily can pull us away. And then that final one, how are you doing living as a representative of Jesus? That's our role. That's our role in this world. We're to be lights. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But later in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. And the reality is he transfers that light to us. We shine because he shines through us. And that's our role, to be different in the world around us so that people wonder, what's different about that person? Not to be judgmental or hypocritical or any of those things, but just to be slightly different in the world around you. That will cause people to be drawn to Christ. So as you pray today, as you take time to let God soak this in, if this at all has made you uncomfortable, then that's okay. God's word sometimes does make us uncomfortable, and that's good. Allow God to use that to grow us into those who live in the reality of the resurrection with a changed life. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the reality of your scripture and what it teaches us. Commands, Lord, that are difficult to obey, but empowered by you, you can help us. You can help us to be the people that are different than those around us, to be living in the reality of the resurrection, not because we are special or different, but because you are special and you have redeemed us by your grace and chosen us and called us to be your holy people, to help us understand how much we are loved so we can love others, to help us forgive because we have been forgiven, to help us extend grace because you have given us so much. We ask you, Lord, to deepen our commitment to you and that we would be responsive to your spirit leading us. In your name we pray. Amen.